How many are glad to be in the house of the Lord today? It's good to be with God's people, celebrate what Jesus has done. We're going to be in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter 23, starting verse 32. If you would stand for the honor of reading God's word, we will begin there. Now, chapter 23 has been discussing the crucifixion of our Lord, the leading up to that. And verse 32 starts with, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the hope that we have in you. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would just soften hearts today and that there would be someone who would just make one simple request and that you would bring them into your kingdom. Lord, help me to preach plain and clear. I do realize the judgment on my life and rightly dividing your word of truth, and I do accept that place. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray, in his name that I preach. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I do want to thank you all for praying for my father, for my dad, our family. Most of you know my dad was diagnosed with cancer not too long ago, and the reason why I wasn't here Sunday was we took him to Cleveland Clinic, where he's going to be getting treatment. He's had his first week. He's got 5 more weeks of treatment up there. They're staying there. And as you go to Cleveland Clinic, we've had some people in our church that are familiar with it. Eric Holly and one of our members, Dallas, gave up part of his liver in a liver transplant. They did that there in Cleveland Clinic. And my wife, Michelle, we had to take her up there in 2014 for some health complications she was having. So we are familiar with Cleveland Clinic, and if you've not been there, it's a massive hospital. It's got its own block of, it's like its own city, and some of the hospitals are so big, you know, it looks like a mall as you walk through there. And you begin to take note when things begin to happen to you or the people that you love, and you see the massive amount of buildings, specialists, the people going in for treatment, and that all of the folks there are there for one reason. I'm trying to seek healing for my body. I'm trying to get better. I need a doctor. According to the National Cancer Institute, they calculated that the average cost of medical care and drugs tops $42,000 in the year following a cancer diagnosis, with some treatments exceeding over $1 million. And you see all of these people getting treatment, and you think, there's a lot of money going in to help save lives, to help make people better. You know, it's hard to place a value on a human life, isn't it? What's the price of a human life? How much is a human life worth? Well, I did some research this week and read some articles. There's an article that was written in 2013 by Dennis Hollier. He lives, it's about Hawaii, the state of Hawaii. It's in HawaiiBusiness.com. And he writes this: it's impossible to really say what a human life is really worth, but that hasn't stopped people from trying. It happens all the time in wrongful death suits, which are designed to compensate family members and dependents for their economic loss. According to tort law, the value of an individual life is closely related to that person's future income. For example, last year, he's speaking about Hawaii, the state reached what's thought to be the largest personal injury settlement in Hawaii's history after it was found liable for the deaths of California attorney Elizabeth Brim and her cousin Paula Ramirez after they fell from a cliff while hiking. The settlement valued the two lives very differently, though. For Ramirez, a Colombian national, the female received, that family received $425,000 less legal fees. But Brim, a 35-year-old up-and-coming partner in a prominent California law firm, cost the state a whopping $15 million. However, tort law isn't the only way to estimate the value of a human life. Economists use an entirely different method to calculate what they call the value of a statistical life. VSL, it's called. It isn't the value of a particular individual. Rather, as the term suggests, it's a purely statistical calculation typically used by government agencies when they evaluate proposed new regulations. For example, do the cost of removing the lead from gasoline outweigh the estimated savings in medical cost and lost lives? To make that calculation, economists need to settle on a VSL. Now, in his book, The Economist Hour, Benjamin Applebaum of the New York Times documents how estimates of the economic value of life have influenced regulatory decisions since the 1970s. In 1972, a member of the Nixon administration task force on regulating the auto industry put a life's worth at $885,000 in today's dollars. An article by John Yates. He said, based on 9 different studies, the U.S. Department of Transportation determined that the statistical value of human life is somewhere near $9 million. Some of you are like, I didn't know it's worth that much. It's not just an individual, it's taking it as a whole. And it's looking at how a person throughout their life, their spending, what they make, what they produce to a society. Because, I mean, you look at your check stub and you're like, that's not matching, right? Interestingly enough, when we were in the height of the pandemic, many articles, many politicians, many businesses began evaluating this very thought. What do we do? How much is a human life worth? What's the economic impact of what we do opposed to lives lost? How do we evaluate that? How do we make that determination? And interestingly enough, Andrew Cuomo, the governor of New York, he made this point according to Wired.com. How much is a human life worth? He said, that is the real discussion that no one is admitting openly or freely that we should. Cuomo said, to me, I say the cost of human life, well, a human life is priceless, period. I find that interesting because in January 22, 2022, this past January, it marked 49 years of legalized abortions in this nation. And every human life has value, and every preborn child terminated by an abortionist is a tragedy. According to the Pro-Life Christian Life Resource, 62,502,904 children have perished from an abortion procedure since 1973. Since the legalization of abortion, more children perished at the hand of abortionists than the combined total of all casualties from all the wars fought in the United States. Using the data from the Department of Transportation, the lifetime economic impact of these children is estimated to be $562.5 trillion. In Kentucky, I have been told that those who would wish you to vote no on Amendment 2 have spent $6 million on advertising, whereas those of us who would like for you to vote yes on Amendment 2 has only spent $300,000. What is it? Is life important or is it not important? Does all life matter? Is all life valuable? Or is it only when you get outside the womb that it becomes valuable? Isn't that what we do, though, when we look at people's lives, when we think about life? We think about what's the value that somebody adds. What have they accomplished? What is it that they have done to make them, quote unquote, valuable in the eyes of society? We do that all the time. We think about that, whether we want to admit it or not, like high school reunions. Now, if you've ever been to a high school reunion, and if it's been years later, say you're 30 years coming up soon, and it's like, when you go back to a reunion, what do you want? You want to make sure, like, if you own a business, you want your business to be what? Bigger and better than everybody else's, right? You want to show up and say, like, hey, yeah, my business. If you have an occupation, you want yours to be what? More important. Yes, this is what I do for a living. If you have hair, you want yours to be what? On your head, right? I mean, there's all kinds of things about, like, when you're comparing yourself, like, if have I achieved? Is my life worth something? Is it valuable? Have I made an impact? Pastors, man, they're the worst. They do this all the time. You go to a pastor's convention, one of the first things a pastor will ask another pastor is this: how many people you got at your church? And we do this. We try to evaluate our value based on what we can bring, how much money we can bring to society, or what impact we have on society. We judge people's worth based on how they perform. We also base people's value on longevity, don't we? Now think about that. If someone dies at the age of 90 or 95, we typically say what? Oh, man, they've lived a good life, right? They've had a good life. But if we read about somebody who dies as a child, we consider that what? A tragedy. They didn't get to spend their life. See, spend, the terms we've used. They didn't spend their life. They didn't get to have value, as much value in their life. We do this when someone dies of someone that's well-known, people who are famous, right? I remember when the news about Kobe Bryant and his daughter and that helicopter crash. I didn't know Kobe Bryant personally. If I would ever try to call him, he would never have known who I was. But I watched him play, and I kind of had an emotional attachment. And when I heard that news, I was a little disturbed. How many of y'all who followed Kobe Bryant, that news kind of disturbed you a little bit? And we didn't know him. But if we read an article about somebody getting killed in a wreck that we don't know him, it doesn't really bring the emotion that it does if we know somebody. Right? Honestly, let's think about our soldiers. When our soldiers go off to fight a war and we hear about one of them dying, we hate to hear that news, right? We hate to hear that one of our soldiers has fallen. But, you know, when Bin Laden was taken out, it didn't bother me. When someone who is guilty of a crime goes to jail, we're like, what? Well, good. That's where they need to be. But if someone innocent were to go to jail, we would know, man, something, whoa, something's not right. But there's all of these things we see, because we know that people's lives, as they live them, however they produce or who they are or how we know them, kind of impacts how we value them. Put a value price on them, of worth. Now, we know that we can't just determine people's value by a monetary way of a numerical number. Because, I mean, how could you put a price on the love that you feel with those that you know? Kindness, the encouragement you get from other people, the laughter with friends. How do you put a price tag on all of those? And the answer is you simply can't. And you have to come to the conclusion that every life has value. Now, in the story, at the crucifixion of Jesus, we have multiple people present in the story. We have Pilate, though we didn't read about Pilate. Pilate had the sign made, Jesus, King of the Jews. Pilate was a powerful man. He was a leader over a province there by the Roman authority. Pilate was powerful. If you look at Pilate's life through the way that we try to value and put value on people's life, you say, Pilate was a pretty successful guy. He made it, right? I mean, if Pilate goes back to his high school reunion and says, hey, I oversee a whole province. Pretty impressive. You have the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers, they were successful. They were reputable. They were feared and honored. And people, the people of Rome, they loved the Roman soldiers. They protected them. They conquered for them. And so that was, they were good. They've added value to the people. Then you were to look at the Sanhedrin court. You have Herod, you have the religious elite, the ones that had made it, the ones that the religious rulers of the day. They were the ones that had arrived, and they had status, they had influence, they had power, they had authority. They surely were worth a lot more than these three men on a cross. You have the crowd that's there. We know that Mary was there as Jesus was being crucified, and John, the beloved disciple, was there. There was other folks that there. There were some there, maybe, who were victims of these two criminals. Maybe they knew somebody that one of them killed, or that they knew someone that they had wronged from, and they were there simply to let them know how much they were glad to see them get what they deserved. And they were there to mock them as they died. But maybe in that crowd, there's a mother of one of the criminals. And she's there, she's feeling dejected. She's feeling shameful. She never would have dreamed in a million years that her son would have became a rebel, would have became a criminal, would have committed crimes, and that her son would be crucified by the Roman authority. And she's there, and she's seeing her son suffer, and she's in anguish, and she's thinking to herself how her son has just wasted his life, ruined his life. So there's a multiple set of people that we look at and we can assess and say, were the people who had achieved great things, was their life more valuable than the two criminals and this man named Jesus who just said he was Messiah? I want us to walk through this text again this morning as we go back to verse 32. He says, two others there were criminals. Luke uses the word criminal there. Josephus in his histories uses this same word for Barabbas. We know that on the day that Jesus was crucified, there was three executions that were planned. Remember that Pilate didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus, and so he brought before the people Barabbas and Jesus and said, I will release to you one of these criminals. Which would you like? And they started shouting, give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas. It's likely that these two criminals were in partnership with Barabbas, that these criminals were insurrectionists. They were people who were wanting to end the Roman rule and the Roman authority, and they wanted to usher in the kingdom of God, and if they needed to do that by violence, and they would. And so maybe they're friends of Barabbas. They've murdered. They've stolen. They are, in the world's eyes, evil people. Verse 33, and when they came to the place that's called the skull, that's the Greek word, skull. The Latin for the skull is Calvary. So when they took him to the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. Luke and all of the Gospels who talk about the crucifixion, they don't go into much detail. For the Romans had perfected the art of crucifixion. Crucifixion was one of the most painful ways to die. In essence, you really died by asphyxiation, and you couldn't breathe. And they could prolong a person's death for a couple days if they so chose. You're stretched out, nailed to a cross at eye level so that you can be humiliated, so people come and spit in your face if they want to. They strip you naked. And people can come and mock you and say whatever they want to say. And there, it says they crucified him, Jesus. With two criminals. As if to say to the world, that guy in the middle, he is as much of a criminal as these two. And as they mock and they jeer and they taunt, Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As Jesus, the one that is innocent, the one that is righteous, the one that's the author of life, the one that who could have called down 10,000 angels to come at his rescue, he says simply, forgive them. And what are the people doing as he is asking the Father to forgive them of their deeds? Well, the soldiers are casting lots and dividing his garments. Verse 35, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers, the religious elite, the ones that had arrived, the ones that should have known God, the ones that said that they were close to God, the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. If he is the Messiah, then go ahead, save yourself. Mocking him. Interestingly, this is the first time they admit that he's saved others. And then, verse 36, the soldiers, they also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, what? Save yourself. You see, the religious authorities brought accusations on him as being a false Messiah, a claimer to be Messiah, and the Romans have the accusation that he claims to be king. If you're king, then save yourself. Where's your army to come to your rescue? If you have a kingdom. There was also an inscription over him that said, this is the king of the Jews. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Luke tells us four times that the people that are mocking Jesus are saying, save yourself, save yourself, save yourself. If you are who you say you are. Now, Matthew and Mark, they tell us that both of the criminals were railing at Jesus, were mocking Jesus. But Luke gives us another account. Luke gives us insight into something that happened that Matthew and Mark doesn't give us. Luke gives us a conversation that one of the criminals ended up having with Jesus that changed everything. At the beginning, we suppose, and if we break the chronology of it, that they're both mocking Jesus. But there's something about Jesus. There's something about the way that he dies. There's something about the way that he's handling the crucifixion that is so much different than what they've ever seen. Because they don't hear Jesus call down vengeance. They don't hear Jesus say, Lord, bring judgment on everybody who's crucifying. They don't hear Jesus cry out, forgive me, as if most criminals would. Forgive me, and they want to be forgiven. But Jesus, he didn't cry out, forgive me, because he was innocent. But yet he heard him cry out, Father, forgive them. Whoa, that's something different. Now, these two criminals, it is most likely that they are Jewish, for Romans would rarely ever crucify a Roman. And if they were insurrectionists, if they were people who were wanting to rid of the Roman authorities, they knew their Bible. They grew up going to temple. They grew up going to their synagogue, and they would recite the poems of Scripture, the poetry, the Psalms. They would sing the Psalms, and they would know their Bible. And I wonder if while they were on the cross, the Holy Spirit began to work in this criminal's heart, and the Scripture began to unfold right before his eyes. And I wonder if what he heard Jesus say, he began seeing Scripture being fulfilled at that very moment. As Jesus cried out, I thirst, and they gave him sour wine. Maybe the Scripture that said they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine. It's found in Psalm 69. As Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe Psalm 22 registered in his memory as he had sung that and repeated that as a kid, where it says in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? But I am a worm, it says, and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Maybe as he's seeing all the people mock him, saying, save yourself, save yourself. This psalm is coming into his mind. And as he sees the soldiers cast lots for his garments, it says there in Psalm 22, for dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. He's watching, he's observing, he's hearing, he's seeing, and he's saying, this is the Messiah. This is the one that we're looking for. This is the promised one. This is the one that has a kingdom. Maybe Isaiah chapter 53 floods his mind as it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. And on that day, as Jesus was suspended between heaven and earth, with a criminal on his right and a criminal on his left, The one began to see something about Jesus that the other did not. And as the one criminal was railing at him and saying, save yourself if you are the Christ and us. Verse 40 says, but the other, this is the criminal, but the other rebuked him saying, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, don't you have any fear of God? And we indeed justly, first person plural, he now puts himself right there. He's talking to the criminal. Now it's not just you, do you not fear God? Now it's we, me and you. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Do you see that? What did this criminal come to realize? He came to realize what Pastor John preached on last week, that we're all guilty, that he was guilty, that his crime was real, that he committed these deeds, and so the punishment of crucifixion, of dying, of death, that was just. But there's something different about this man. Though we're guilty, he is not. He is innocent. He came to the realization that he was indeed a criminal, but there was one right next to him that was the holy, righteous one of God. And this criminal, unlike the other criminal, he doesn't ask Jesus to save him from the cross. He can't even bring himself to say the word, save me. He makes one simple request. Just one simple request changes his whole eternity. He says, Jesus, remember me. Just remember me. Remember me. When you come into your kingdom. Man, what a request. He had no value to the kingdom. He couldn't go and share the gospel with anybody. There was nothing. What an audacious request by a man that's about to die. Remember me. The world might look at him and say, what do you have to value? What of your life matters? Why should he even consider you? You're a thief. You're a murderer. You have no value. You're a menace to society. We're glad you're actually gone. But yet, there's something about the name of Jesus that changes everything. There's something about the person of Jesus that makes everything new. He saw a man that was truly divine. And he thought, this is the man that we've been longing for, the King, the Messiah. And he simply asked, would you remember me? Just one simple request. And Jesus He tells him, he says, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. Today you will be with me in paradise. Remember, one of my professors, Herschel York, he brings out 3 points on this, and I can't improve upon them, so I won't. He says, we're told at least 3 things about the afterlife. Anybody ever wonder what it's like after you die? Where you go? What happens? First of all, we know we have personality. He looks to the thief and he says, today, you will be with me. The thief would be there. His spirit would be there. He would be perfected. He would be, at that time, the best version of himself in heaven. He would be the person that he was originally designed to be. He would no longer have hate rule his heart, but the love of God. He would no longer be a person who wanted to take from other people, but he would be in glory and paradise with the Lord and be graciously worshiping and serving the Lord all the days of his life. His life would be forever changed. He would know what forgiveness means, what love means, what faithfulness really means, what grace means. We know there's a place. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. What is that? It's heaven. That's heaven. Well, where's heaven? Well, I tell you, it's in another dimension. It's a place that the James Webb telescope can't get to. Okay, it's in another dimension, but it's real. Jesus is there. It's real. And not only is it real, but it's where his presence is. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me. In heaven, we will be with Jesus. This thief, this criminal that had wasted his life, that got caught up in robbery, murder, now encounters the true Lord. He's forgiven and he is promised paradise. This morning, I don't know where you stand with God. I don't know if you feel like you've already blown it, that you've messed up too many times, that you have no value, that you're worthless, that nobody cares if you were to live or you were to die. But I'm here to tell you this morning that there is a Savior who thought you were worth enough to die for. And he died on the cross and he rose from the grave and he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords and he has a kingdom. And if we know him when we die, yet we live, we will be with him in paradise. This morning, if you don't know Jesus, if you've never called upon the name of the Lord, I'm gonna ask you to do one thing, and that is just to make one simple request. Lord Jesus, would you remember me? Would you remember me? Because if he remembers you, that means he knows you. And if he knows you, that means he loves you. And if he loves you, that means he has forgiven you. And if he has forgiven you, that means he has promised you a place with him forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for your amazing grace and love. Lord, that not only did this man's life change that day, but anyone who calls upon you can be changed. And we can know him. And we can know you and love you and serve you and be in your presence. And so today I pray, Lord, this morning, if anybody doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that today they would make one simple request and trust in you. And all of God's people said, amen. This morning, I want you to come. Let us pray. Let us seek his face. I can't think. I got just a little bit more to say. Just one more thing to say. Just you can stand, you can sit, whatever you want to. But I can't think about what a day that was for that thief. What a day that was for him. For in that morning hour, he was guilty. He was a criminal. He had been accused and convicted by the court of earth, that he was sentenced to die. But later on that evening, before the sun set, he was pardoned by the judge of heaven, and he was released and he was forgiven. I can't help but that morning, what a day made. What a day that was for that criminal when he was walking the streets to Calvary and he was crucified on a cross. And then there was a man that was the righteous one. He's the author of life. He walked the dusty streets as well. And he laid his life down on that cross because no one takes his life. He gives it. And as the crowds jeered and the crowds mocked and the voices rang out and they mocked him as he was being crucified, by that evening, as Jesus said, it is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And as Hebrews chapter 9 says, he went to the eternal, the heavenly sanctuary, and he laid his blood on the altar, and he made a sacrifice for sin, that everyone who calls upon him may be saved. And when that thief died, there was Jesus welcoming him to the applause of the angels, singing and celebrating, saying, another son has come home today, for the angels in heaven rejoice when a lost sinner repents. Now let's stand and let's rejoice together. And somebody needs to come home today. Somebody needs to make one simple request today and trust in the name of Jesus. And if you know somebody that needs Jesus, this altar is open to pray at all times. So let's respond this morning.